Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood and from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Very often when we read Genesis, and especially when we read Genesis chapter 4, we read it from the perspective of the humans that are involved. We think about how Cain maybe would have felt in his anger and his rage towards his brother. We think about Adam and Eve. We think about Abel. And that's good. That's important. But I think we'll do a great service if we also keep in mind and in view that the contents of this chapter can be viewed from the divine perspective, or at least with a focus on what God is doing and saying. Because for man, we see that this side of the garden and this side of the resurrection, now that Adam and Eve have fallen and they're waiting for the resurrection, the hope of the adoption of sons, that context is a context of war. Life is war. But when we focus on what God is doing, we can be encouraged that God is active in this battle, the war that we're in. He's not just a benevolent guide seeking the lost, but as the captain of our salvation, he's saving the lost as well. Luke chapter 19, it says this wonderful thing about Jesus. A summary statement of who Jesus is. He came to seek and to save the lost. And in this fallen world, we've already discussed that the context of pain and suffering is the context of redemption. There's hope. When God turned Adam and Eve out of the garden, he didn't turn them out into hell. He turned them out into a place where every experience that they had of the effects of sin would remind them that God is going to pursue them to redeem them, that God is sending his son to be the serpent crusher, that there is hope for them. And the more poignant the pain they feel, the more evident it is that today is the day of redemption. Today you can call upon the Lord. Today you can find refuge. It's not too late. We read about in our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon. The author of Hebrews told us not to be like Esau. Because what happened to Esau? He forsook his birthright. He treated it with disdain. And then after the fact, after his belly was nice and full with his porridge, and then he came home And then he realized that his brother had already taken the birthright. And it's a story that reminds us that Esau sought to repent then, but it was too late. The author of Hebrews tells us. But this is the day of redemption. Today, if you hear his voice, it's not too late. Today you can repent. Today, Cain could repent because it was the day of redemption. And as you feel the poignancy of God's, his holy character, and as you realize that he's the one who will save you from your sins, there's always hope. And it doesn't really matter how bad you have been. You can be a murderer and be saved and redeemed. Cain is not the only murderer in the Bible, is he? Moses also killed somebody. The Apostle Paul was a murderer. He realized that he was a murderer and the chief of sinners. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school class. You cannot out-sin grace as long as it is called today, as long as it's the day of redemption. And that needs to be proclaimed from the rooftops, that all may know that they can come in and take refuge in God, no matter how devastating sin has been in their life. There's always hope. But make no mistake, the days that we live in are days that are evil, like Paul says in Ephesians. The world is a battleground according to God's promise concerning the seeds. You are always witnessing a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in this battle, the battle is really for our hearts. It's not for our bodies. It's not for our physical self. It's not our physical hearts that the battle is for. But the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, of which we are all embroiled, that battle is a battle for your heart or your soul. And remember what Adam lost sight of in the garden when he fell. The first thing that he lost sight of was the goodness of God. The first thing that happened to Adam, which caused the whole turning point to take of that forbidden fruit, was to think in his heart that God was not good. His heart went cold towards God. And now we are turned out of the garden, but not to hell, but to the, and we are turned out into the kingdom of darkness and evil days. And so we need to know that we can stand in this evil and stand against all the sin that surrounds us. God is constantly pursuing his children in this darkness. And this is why, by faith, we can stand in the day of evil. And when we do, we can be fully satisfied with God. Even though we're in a kingdom of darkness, even though we haven't yet come to what we really want, where our hope is, we're not yet there, but the amazing thing about the gospel is that even in the context that we're in, even in the context that Adam and Eve were in, after being kicked out of a garden, they could stand against the evil and they could still be fully satisfied with God. Now, I want to take this text, I want to tackle it based on expectations that arise out of the text. Three particular expectations. The expectations of Adam and Eve, which are going to unveil some things to us about the mood of the world now that they've been kicked out of the garden. And then I want to look at the expectations of worship and then the expectations of justice. So first, looking at the expectations of Adam and Eve. Now, there are all sorts of interesting things when we do a book Bible study about names in the Bible and why people get named, what they get named. We talked about last week how there's this wonderful faith exhibited in Adam when he renames his wife. He first named his wife Isha, because Ish is the Hebrew word for man and Isha is the Hebrew word for woman. So the first name that Adam gave to his wife was woman. But after the fall, in redemption, out of the great faith that Adam was showing, he names her life. He says, now this woman who caused me, who didn't cause me, but who helped me sin against God and bring death to this world. I'm not going to name her death. I'm going to name her life, because God has promised that from her seed, this serpent is going to be crushed. And so he exhibits this great faith, and I believe Eve now names in similar way, she names her firstborn, perhaps by faith, at least it seems that way, because she names her son Cain. And the name Cain, as the Hebrew text really points out, or the original text, you can see it there, she describes why she named him Cain, because the name Cain means acquired. I've acquired from God what was necessary. James Montgomery Boyce says that essentially Eve names her firstborn, here he is. He's arrived. Here's the serpent crusher. This is the man I got by God. Now the ESV inserts the word help, because the idea here is that Cain will be the promised seed to help them destroy the serpent. And Eve thought that God had immediately given her the serpent crusher as her firstborn. And that seems like a good expectation. But perhaps it also reveals some of her desperation. In Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the Spirit trains us or teaches us to wait for the redemption of the sons of God with patience. But in this fallen world, when we're in this warfare, this battle that I talked about, how hard is it to be patient? How often do we feel like, I just wish this could be all over? I was talking to a Christian earlier this week, and they were saying, they were talking about sanctification, and they were lamenting the fact that they believed that God was responsible for their sanctification, but they were almost insinuating that God's not as fast as I'd like him to be in sanctifying me. It's almost as if he's kind of asleep at the wheel, or he's not quite bringing home the full accomplishment of salvation that I would like him to do. Because if you're honest with yourself, you're probably sick and tired of sin. You're probably eager for this all to be over with. Hopefully, you're eager for this all to be over with. But there is something that faith enables you to see, that in the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, in the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, what God supplies for you in the day, it may not be the fullness of your sanctification so that sin is completely done with, but it's what you need. And it's helpful to see his glory. And as Peter says, God is not slow concerning his promises, as some count slowness. But it takes faith to see that. It's hard to be patient. Eve was not patient. She has, at least it's been 9 months since she's been turned out of the garden. I think gestational time was the same for Eve. I'm not positive about that, but I think it's true. So it's at least 9 months since she's been turned out of the garden. And in those 9 months, she's seen this world in its sinfulness. And she has thought about the fact that she got turned out of the garden. She's desperate for the death of that serpent, the end of sin. She wants it to be done with. And that's why when Eve receives a second son, also by God, although she doesn't mention that, her expectation is more clearly revealed. She names her second son Abel. Cain means acquired of God. Abel means vanity. Vanity. Abel doesn't even get the narrative time explaining his name like Cain did. It's kind of like, oh, I had a second son. What do I need him for? I've got my guy. Good old Cain. One commentator says that Eve returned to recall the miseries of human life, and she could not look upon her posterity that she had brought forth, devoted to so many great evils of which she had been the cause, without a most bitter grief. Just as Solomon years later would say, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Eve's expectations turned out to be upside down, as ours also turn out to be when we have expectations in the flesh, according to the flesh. And sometimes those expectations seem to be so right, but we're not listening to God. We're not hoping in the right thing. And so here, you see this pattern begin to be laid into human history, where the godly in this world, many times even from their cradle, are held in less regard than the wicked. And so Abel is held in less regard. Jacob, later on, will be held in less regard. We read about Esau. Jacob liked Esau better than, or I mean, Isaac liked Esau better than Jacob. David, poor Jesse. Jesse had eight sons. He liked seven of them. He just didn't like his eighth. He's not that great of a guy. So he gave David all the hard work to do, and the sons got to strut around looking tall and handsome. So that when Samuel came by, he could say, surely one of these is the king. No, I think you've got one more son. Not really. I mean, he's out there taking care of the sheep, but I'm pretty sure you don't want him. But we should know that men in their judgments are crooked. They turn things upside down, but God is straight in his judgment because he sees the heart. And that's the whole point that gets brought out of the text about David, isn't it? And that should be a comfort for us. God regards Cabel before Cain, despite what his parents think. God loved Jacob better than Esau. God chose David before all of his impressive brothers because God sees the heart and he goes after that when men regard the show and they are deceived. However, Eve's not the only one in our text that has skewed expectations, but I wanted to set the context with the expectations of Eve and probably Adam in the naming of their sons. You can see the mood of the garden, of their new situation after they've been kicked out of the garden. But the narrative then moves on to the expectations of worship, and there are two key ideas that come out of the verses 3 through 7, where Cain and Abel go to worship the Lord. And the first key idea is that God will be worshiped according to his direction. And before I get too far into that, I just want to point out that in this text, several words I think are incredibly essential. One is that the text does not tell you that God had only regard for Abel's offering, or that God didn't regard Cain's offering. The text tells you that God had regard for Abel and his offering. And for Cain, he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. That "and" is crucial. It's important. God is keeping those together. Now, this idea that God is going to be worshipped according to his own word and his own direction is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. And this text, Genesis 4, is one of the primary texts used in support of the regulative principle. But in the narrative, there's a connection to their birth. In verse 3, it says, in verse 2, they're born, then they're given jobs, and then in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now, I think we're supposed to understand that the event that is taking place is much later than their birth. They're no longer children. It seems unlikely that this is the first time that they worshiped since they were born, too. So I don't think you should read Genesis 4, the first 16 verses, and think this is the very first time Cain worshiped God or the very first time Abel worshiped God. And we heard that Abel was a shepherd and that Cain was a gardener. Some argue that their jobs show something of their character and their faithfulness, because everybody knows that shepherds are great people because David was a shepherd and Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. But remember that Adam was to be a gardener. God had commissioned him to do that, and he did so by first being the gardener for him. God created the Garden of Eden. And indeed, in John chapter 15, Christ says about the garden, the great thing about God is that he is a gardener. And I think it's really interesting when Mary is at the tomb when she's looking for Jesus. Jesus has been raised from the dead. She doesn't recognize Jesus. Why? Because she supposed him to be the gardener. She thought he was the gardener. The funny thing is, she wasn't wrong. He is the gardener. He's the gardener that Adam was supposed to be. She just mistook his face, but not his occupation. Anyway, It wasn't a mistake in the redemptive historical sense. However, Cain, for some reason, thinks bringing some of his fruit as an offering is going to be pleasing to God, while Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. The mention of the fat portions here is also very significant, and it shows that Abel didn't keep anything back. And a lot of times in sacrifices, you can take the animal, you can sacrifice them in the altar, you can clean them out, especially take out the fat portions, and then you eat them yourselves. So you're giving God the leftovers, in a sense. What Abel has done here is emphatically not that. He's given a whole burnt offering. He sacrificed what was most precious to him and gave it all to God. Now, there's debate over why God had regard for Abel and his sacrifice, but not for Cain. Now, several say it's because of the lack of blood. Blood is necessary. Others say it was because of the lack of heart. I think as we read the text, and what I want to argue for you this morning, is that both are true. Genesis does not tell us when God had revealed to Adam and Eve how it was that he wanted to be worshipped. But I think we can rightly deduce that he did tell them. He did give them instructions on worshiping him. Later on, in through the scripture, we see that when God instructs us how to worship, God would have us employ his promises in our worship and praise him for his mighty deeds in our worship. The first hymn that we sang, hymn 3, it was a wonderful hymn, and it talked about praising God in our song, and it was bringing out all those, repeating his mercies in our song. Give to the Lord your immortal praise. And this is all based on Psalm 136. That psalm is describing to the people of Israel how God wants to be worshipped. Remind God of what he has done and hope in God in what he is going to do. Right? That's kind of the essence of worship. And so Psalm 136 is a good signpost for how worship always is according to God's direction and according to what God has done, his work. And what we know from the text of Genesis is that God has made a mighty promise to Adam and Eve back in 3:15. Genesis 3:15, that God was going to have a serpent crusher come forward from the woman who is going to be bruised in his heel, but he was going to bruise the serpent's head. That was a mighty, mighty promise. But we also know from chapter 3, verse 21, that God himself covered Adam and Eve with animal skins. We covered that last time. You remember how I said that it was important that Adam did not kill the animal and Adam did not provide the covering because Adam was entering into a covenant of grace with God. God is the one who provides for us the substitutionary atonement. And so I believe, this is really important, that it's not hard to believe that when God was doing that, back in Genesis 3:21, he was describing to Adam and Eve how their worship was going to reflect what he had just done for them. And he was connecting what he had just done for them in providing the animal skins to Genesis chapter 3:15, his great promise. Every time you worship God, what you do is you connect God's promises to God's actions. And you praise him for that. You've come here this morning to worship and to praise God. Why? And what are you bringing to him? Hopefully you're not bringing some harebrained idea that God is going to do something for you that you have no basis for believing. He's not going to turn you into a butterfly, no matter how hard you pray. Has he promised that? Do you have hope in that? Of course not. But will he forgive you of your sins? Wow, that's a promise that he's made. And not only is it a promise that he's made, it's an action that he's done that you can praise him for. Does that make sense? Do you see how that's worship? That's what unfolds from worship? And so that's the very same thing here. And that's why the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. The people of God have always had the gospel to worship God by. So Adam and Eve knew that there was a substitutionary righteousness that was going to provide for them so that they would not die. God had explained that to them in Genesis 3:21. He'd shown it to them in 3:21. Now, it is true that later God will accept grain offerings, especially if you're poor, if you don't have the money to have animals in Israel. Leviticus 11:2 talks about the grain offering, especially for the poor. But the author of Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Cain's offering is contrasted with Abel's in heart. It's true. Cain brings his fruits, and it doesn't say first fruits, just says his fruits. Some people make a big deal about that. But it does say that Abel brought the firstborn of his flock. It also shows that it tells us that Abel brought the fat portions. And we get a sense from Cain's offering that he brought the leftovers to God. But it's also true that God regards the blood. We read in Hebrews 12:24 that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than Abel. And in 11:4, if you go back just one chapter to Hebrews 11, you see that by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice in the blood. His sacrifice itself was better because he offered it by faith and because it had the blood. And there the context is clearly Abel's sacrifice that he offered in obedience to God. So that's the first key idea, is that you have to see that God will be worshipped according to his direction, not according to our own fancies. The second key idea is that the faithfulness in worship, when we do worship God according to his direction, is going to satisfy the worshiper. What's the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And when we worship God according to his word, it is most satisfying. Indeed, it is the most satisfying thing we can be doing in our lives. You were made for this moment, for worshiping God. His pleasure in our worship, joined with our pleasure in glorifying him, is the most satisfying thing you can do or you can have in life. I know many of us, we think about, we daydream about the day when we will see the end of all sin and we will go to the pearly gates and we will hear God say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I've talked to several people, and that they've told me that that's all that they look forward to. It is their great hope. And how satisfying will that be to have God tell you, to look on you with a smile and say, "Well done, you're my good and faithful servant." That is satisfying. But let me tell you that you were created to glorify God and enjoy him. And what we're doing right now in worshiping him is that very thing. And as we conform our wills to his in worship, we hear his pleasure in the word of God. We know our pleasure in him, and it's the most satisfying thing that we can engage in. This side of heaven and the other side of the resurrection. But in contrast, the flesh is against the desires of the spirit. And because our flesh is fallen like it is, it's cast in the mold of Adam's first rebellion. And Adam did not trust the goodness of God. So when we worship in the flesh, we worship falsely. And what ends up happening is our worship becomes the opposite of satisfying. It becomes the opposite of the most satisfying thing in our life. It becomes the most dissatisfying thing. We will often get enraged because of worship, through worship, because in the flesh, we don't trust God and we don't hear him answering our prayers. We think he's estranged from us, and that causes deep-seated resentment against God. Because we were created to do this, created to worship God. Now, you can be frustrated in the world. If you go out to buy a car and somebody sells you a lemon, they sell you, it looks really good, but you drive it off and it's starting to fall apart immediately, isn't that going to frustrate you? That's not going to be very satisfying. But I tell you the truth, there's nothing more dissatisfying than worship out of the flesh. We know that instinctively. You know that instinctively. That's why some of you have trained yourself not to pray too specifically, not to really put God on the line. Because if you put God on the line, in the back of your head, you're thinking, he's going to disappoint me. It's not going to come true. And then I'm going to be all upset. I don't want to be upset at God. So I'm just not going to ask him for anything that's really specific. I'm not going to really press this because I'm terrified of how disappointed I'm going to be. Especially if you worship God in the context of your desires where you've ignored his word, or if you've ignored what he said, and then you have that come back in your face, it's most dissatisfying. In the flesh, men expect God to be pleased with their own ideas. And that's what happened with Cain. There's nothing any more simple about our worship or about our offerings to God now that we're in this fallen world, because there is a war that's taking place in the heart. And this is why I believe God tells Cain, if you do well. What does God mean, if you do well? Well, God is telling Cain, deal with your heart. I desire your heart, not your produce. You have to die to yourself, in other words. There is a necessary blood that must be in the sacrifice because God is after the heart, not the literal organ. And so because God is after the heart, he warns Cain, sin is crouching at the door. And sin is like a crouching tiger, like I was telling the children. But God is not saying to Cain that sin is outside waiting to pounce inside. Quite the reverse. Cain, God is saying, Cain, you're a sinner. Don't let your heart relax because Cain, the tiger, is inside of you. The direction that the tiger is going to pounce, the pouncing sin is pouncing out of you. It's going to jump away from you, not to get out of you and then leave you for good, but as a vomit of the evil. Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7 that, don't you know that what goes into a man cannot defile him? It's what comes out of a man. It's out of the heart that comes sexual immorality and idolatry and evil and lust. All these things come from inside of you. Where is sin crouching? It's not around the corner. It's not outside somewhere. It's not in the politicians. Sin is crouching inside of your heart. And its desire is for you. But Jesus, and I believe it is Jesus, but God tells Cain, but you must rule over it. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, I want you to note that our anger at people is rooted in a dissatisfaction with our Lord. There are some people who pray after a fashion, and they are not heard, and so they feel indignant. There are some people who read Scripture, but when they read it, they don't get any promises applied to their hearts. They don't feel any better. And so then they get more angry. They get fierce. I can't tell you how many times I've told people to read the Bible, to listen to the promises of God, and I get back. Do you know what they tell me? I've already done that, or I've already tried that. And I can tell you, anytime that somebody tells me, I've already tried that, what's in their heart and what's in their head is I'm angry at God because he didn't answer me. I did read the Bible. It didn't do anything for me. Sin has already pounced in that case. There are so many people who want to have the enjoyments of religion. They want to have the peace of conscience. They want to be lifted up. Incidentally, that's what the Hebrew word actually means. Accepted is the Hebrew word is lifted up. It's to be raised above. The picture, and the reason why they say accepted, is the picture is that when you're worshiping, you're bowing down and you have your head down like this, God comes along and lifts up your face, you're accepted. But that's the idea, to be lifted up. And how many times do you want to be lifted up? And when you worship especially, don't you want to be lifted up? Everybody's seeking after that mountaintop experience, that feeling of being lifted up into the heavens and of God smiling on your face. the Aaronic blessing that I give at the end of my Old Testament sermons. One of the things in the Aaronic blessing is that God would shine His face upon you, that He would lift up your countenance or His countenance upon you. And so many people look for that in their worship, that they would be lifted up beyond all their fears, beyond death. They would like to be as happy as faithful Christians are, but the problem is they don't want to pay the price. What's the price? Obedience to God by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're willing to bring an offering to God according to your own choice and taste, but you do not care to come with the Lamb of God and His sacrifice, then you cannot accept the atonement that God has made for you. You get angry because the substitutionary righteousness is not the one that you wanted it to be. We really want God to endorse our kingdoms when actually God has called us to be slaves in His. Abel's offering was both full of heart and it was full of substance, where Cain's offering was possibly ever so passionate. I think I can imagine that Cain went to the altar with his fruits, and before he set his fruits on the altar, he was thinking, I'm just going to make God so happy. I am so excited what I've got to do today here, because I've decided this is the best thing that I can do, and I'm super excited about it. The Old Testament tells a story in the prophets of the children of Israel spending their days pouring out tears on the altar, crying to God. And God says, but I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to listen to you. And it's not because God's mean. Just like here in the case of Cain, we know that God told them how to worship because God doesn't arbitrarily turn people away. You brought out your fruit, but I just didn't like it. Cain was probably ever so passionate, but it was Adam's original sin. He thought that God wasn't good, and so he went with his own reasoning above God's. He denied what God had said and went with what he thought instead. Now, I want you to notice that God tells Cain that he must rule over the crouching tiger of sin in his heart. We understand the situation, we understand the worship, but how is it that Cain could rule over sin? Is God speaking in terms of a works righteousness? Is God telling Cain to do something that is impossible for him to do? Well, I don't think so, because God tells us the same thing. We're commanded to rule over sin as well. In Romans 13:14, Paul tells us that we need to make no provision for the flesh, whatever. And in Genesis 3:15, there's an answer for Cain as well as an answer for us. How do we rule over sin? How do we dismantle the crouching tiger? Genesis 3:15, we trust and believe in the sacrifice that God has appointed. Or Romans 6:11, since we have died with Christ, we have been put to death sin. It no longer shall rule over you. And then Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 6 of Romans, you must think this way. Think this way. That's how you put to death the crouching tiger. Calvin had a great idea. If you have a crouching tiger, what's the solution, Calvin? You get a gun, right? You shoot the tiger. What's the gun? You must think this way. You have died with Christ to that sin. You were with Christ when He was crushing the serpent's head, and so you became serpent crushers as well, too. And you now are serpent crushers through Christ. Sin shall no longer rule over you. That's the expectation of worship in verses 3 through 7. But there's finally the expectation of justice. And this is kind of a big thing because Cain kills his brother. And God doesn't kill Cain. There's something kind of weird about this narrative. But remember, this is coming after chapter 3. There's something weird about that narrative too. Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, and they don't die. Instead, God intercedes. He comes, and He provides for them a blessing and a promise and a covenant of grace. God intrudes in the sentencing, in the justice that should be there. And grace abounds to sinners. And so it is here, to Adam and Eve's descendants. Now there's an amazing contrast in verses 8 through 10. You see Cain's attitude contrasted with God's. Cain is full of anger, and God is full of kindness. Already, God has instructed Cain. He's been talking with Cain. He's urged him to see the right relationship with God is not far from him. So as Charles Spurgeon says, that there's a very gracious fact connected with this text, that although Cain was in such a bad temper, that he was so angry, his countenance fell, yet God, the infinitely gracious one, came and spoke with him and reasoned with him patiently. But even more than that, Alexander McLaren says even more boldly, he says, the deepest lesson and the truest pathos of this text lies in the picture of the watchful kindness of God lingering around the wretched man, like gracious sunshine playing on some scarred black rock to win him back to goodness, to patience and penitence, through patience and peace. But verse 7's divine kindness is, interestingly, not followed by Cain's repentance. So God comes and talks to Cain, saying, if you're going to do well, you will be accepted. There's hope for you, Cain. I'm here. I will be your serpent crusher. But sin is crouching at the door. Don't let it rule over you. That kindness of God is normally meant, should be met, with repentance. Paul tells us in the New Testament, it's the kindness of God which leads men to repentance. It didn't lead Cain to repentance in this case. Instead, he takes his brother out into a field, and out of jealousy, he kills his brother. It's one of the sure signs of the seed of the serpent that they're always going to be at enmity with the seed of the woman. This is a mark of distinction between the two, those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the spirit. Because, like we see in Ishmael, he mocked Isaac. The child of the flesh mocks the children of promise, even to this day. As soon as the two sons were born to Adam and Eve and they grew up, there's a division between them. And he who was of the wicked one slew the man of faith because he offered a more acceptable sacrifice. And this division has never ceased, and it will never cease, while the race of man remains on this earth under the reign of God's loving long-suffering. And by this you will know what seed you belong to, whether you are of those who hate the righteous or of those who are hated for Christ's sake. Now, I don't have time to spend much on this point, but I really do want to encourage you to think about your attitude towards believers, attitude towards the church. People who are disgruntled with God's people, people who hate the church, demonstrating whose seed they are part of in hating the church. Well, verses 9 to 10 continue to show the contrast between God's kindness and Cain's anger. God tells Cain that Abel's blood is crying out from the ground. And the narrative from the perspective of God is overwhelming our hearts. God condescends to sinners, and he pursues them. Cain killed Abel, and God comes and pursues him. He condescends to, in a sense, God is reaching out to Cain and saying, turn, turn, why will you die? He says the same thing to Israel. In their great wickedness, God is constantly pleading, turn. In the triumphal entry, which we're going to get to in 2 weeks, Jesus comes into into Jerusalem, and he sees the temple from afar off, and he starts weeping, and he cries, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks? I loved you. I've poured myself out for you, but you didn't know the things which made for peace. Why are you so insistent on dying? And what we see here is that God's promise to send the seed of the woman is still being, it's reflected in God's coming himself to talk to Cain. But one day, so much more than just the talking and the promising that we see in our text, God himself is going to come and shed his own blood. He will turn sinners and become, he will turn to sinners and become sin for them. Because the sacrifice of animals is not sufficient. It's not enough. You know something interesting about Abel's sacrifice? Is the Abel sacrifice was unwilling to be a sacrifice. So it's just a dumb animal. It doesn't know it's going to be slaughtered. And even if it did, you just slaughter the animal. It's not like it can fight back. It's an unwilling sacrifice. But Christ is willing. And this is the reason, John tells us in John chapter 10, this is the reason that the Father loves him, because he willingly laid down his life for the sheep. No wonder Christ's blood speaks better things than Abel's blood sacrifice. It's more powerful, to be sure. Christ is the divine Son. He's not just an animal, but it's also more poignant. Christ wanted to die for you. He didn't want to die. He wanted to die for you. He willingly spilt his blood. John Newton wrote a song about this, and he said so wonderfully, he said, "The sacrifice that the Lord ordained in type of the Redeemer's blood, self-righteous reasoning Cain disdained. And he thought his own first fruits as good. Yet rage and envy filled his mind. When with fallen, downcast look, he saw his brother approved of the favor, his brother would find, who God's appointed method took. By Cain's own hand, good Abel died, because the Lord approved his faith. And when his blood for vengeance cried, he vainly thought to hide his death. The saints in every age and place have found this history fulfilled. The numbers all our thoughts surpass of Abel's whom Cain's have killed." That's in Romans 8:36. It says, "Behold, we are as sheep for the slaughter, dying every day. Thus Jesus fell. But oh, his blood, far better things than Abel's cries." Now listen to this. "Obtains his murderers peace with God and gains them mansions in the skies." What a wonderful thing Newton has done. He's made Christ the Redeemer of Cain. Cain the murderer. Notice how he ends the song, obtains murderer's peace with God. Cain, can he be redeemed? Can it be? Yes. My friends, yes, and it's a good thing, because we are all like Cain. We're no better than him. Which one of us have not hated our brother without a cause? Or who hasn't been jealous of another Christian, envious of their gifts, envious of what we perceive them to be receiving from God? Oh, Cainful hearts. Cainful heart that I have. How many have I murdered in my envy? But this is important. God's still condescending in kindness. He once again pronounces a curse. And remember the grace in chapter 3 which flowed from his curses? Yeah, he cursed a serpent, and the greatest promise that's ever been made to the world came out of it. Yes, he cursed the woman, and the stage for redemption is pictured in the woman's relationship to the man, so that even the angels would see the gospel is in the family. And yes, he cursed the man. But what a wonderful thing that we see the futility of work is countered by the impossibility of vanity in our work in the heaven, in the kingdom of heaven. Curse flowing with grace. And here you have the same thing. Adam is cursed. Eve was cursed. The serpent was cursed. Now Cain is doubly cursed. God again brings up the land. Cursed will be the ground because of you, because it's opened up and swallowed Abel's blood. and now it's not going to yield anything to you. That already was told to Adam, and so I think God is doubling down to Cain. I cursed your dad, the ground, because of your dad, but now I'm doubly cursing you and the ground because of what you've done. And I think, in a sense, what God is telling Cain is, you're not going to be my gardener. No one can mistake you for the gardener. You've been disqualified. But he also adds this fugitive wandering status, wanderer status to this, to his curse. In other words, Cain is a banished one. He's banished from God's presence. He's banished from the ground and from people. But shockingly, he's also protected. What on earth is God doing protecting Cain from death? He even puts a mark on Cain's head. So we don't know what this mark was, but we just know it's visible enough and it's obvious enough that people who see that mark know that they can't touch Cain. Otherwise, they're going to be in trouble. Cain responds with despair, and his despair is over all the wrong things. He says, this is too hard for me to bear. He's upset about being rejected by the ground and rejected by others and the vengeance that they'll take. But what's amazing that he's not upset about being rejected by God and the vengeance that God will take. That's what he should have been focused on. But God further underlines the day of redemption by protecting Cain with what I call common justice. And what I mean by that is that God is establishing justice in the land until a better blood could be spilt that could redeem even Cain, that could bring back murderers. You can't bring back murderers out of the sacrificial system. You can't do it. Only accidental manslaughter could be covered. If you really read the Old Testament carefully, you realize that all the sacrifices were never intended to be given for intentional sins, volitional sins. It was all sacrifices for those things that you did, which you failed at figuring out how to do the best of. Or you unintentionally caused a problem and then you get atonement for it. It's a shocking thing if you read through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, because there is no atonement for sin out of the animal's blood. Hebrews 9 tells us that. Christ had to enter once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing the eternal redemption. Because in chapter 10, Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of men. It was a picture of the only blood that can. That's why his blood speaks so much better than Abel's. But you can't read this account, the sad result of Cain's situation, being driven out and a fugitive. You cannot read that without thinking about another fugitive whose sacrifice and removal from the presence of God truly became the means to bring back all of God's banished ones. Now our satisfaction can be complete because Christ has removed, by his removal, all that would separate us from God. And now we can fully stand justified. And that crouching tiger of sin can be nailed to the cross. Well, what should we do with this? I just have two applications very quickly. The first is very simply, with the point about the worship being the direction of God. Brothers and sisters, take up your Bibles. Tola lege. Take up your Bibles and read. Know what God wants of you. Understand how to worship God. Base it on his promise and his action. Worship God according to those things. And through the blood of bought righteousness of Christ, pursue your brother like God pursued Cain. If ever there was a passage that vindicated evangelism to the lost, to the hopeless, to the downcast, to those who have been banished, to the ends of the earth, if there's a passage in the Scripture that tells us there's hope for these people, God condescending and dealing with Cain is that passage. There's no excuse for us not talking to our friends and our neighbors and even those that are sinful, most sinful. Spread the gospel to them. pursue them like God pursued Cain. And I pray that God has shown us all this morning that by faith we can stand in the day of evil and we can be most satisfied in our gracious God.